We're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 10, verses 25 and 41. And one thing that I really love doing is connecting all the stories that Jesus tells together and sort of forming these big picture ideas that Jesus and even the writers of the Gospels are trying to teach us in the Gospels. Will you be good enough? Will you be good enough when you stand before God on Judgment Day? What do you think? Will you be good enough? I hope you know the answer to that question. I hope you know the answer to that question. I've never, ever phrased it like this before. But the Holy Spirit gave some insight to my mind as I was studying through this. That both the law and the gospel are doing two things for you. And in doing two things, they're actually doing the same thing. The law, on the one hand, Jesus is going to teach you, is supposed to take care of your righteousness. That's the first thing that needs to be taken care of. Your righteousness. Notice I didn't say God's righteousness. I said your righteousness. The law, first of all, has to take care of that for you. Okay? Good church people. And then the gospel takes care of your sins, okay? Those are the first two barriers that you have to God himself, is your righteousness. When you look at the law and when you read the law, it tells you that this is not going to cut it. You won't be good enough. If you stand before God in the day of judgment in your own righteousness, you're not going to make it. That's what Jesus is trying to teach the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors of the law and the Sadducees. We're going to talk about all of them this morning, okay? The law, first of all, has to take care of your righteousness. And then the gospel is going to take care of your sins. But see, the interesting thing is, both those are sort of religion, we might say. Religion in the sense of man's religion. Because religion is all about, you know, your righteousness and your sin. That's when you look at all the religions of the world, they're all sort of dealing with those problems. But that's all about you. Your eyes are on yourself. Both in your righteousness and in your sin, it's the same problem that the law and the gospel fix. Your eyes are on yourself. They are not where they should be, on God. That's the problem. You're looking at your righteousness. I'm actually pretty good. I'm doing great. I tithe to my church. I go every Sunday. I've done, you know, many charitable works. You know, I'm good. And sometimes you wallow in your sin. Well, it's never gonna happen. I'm so bad. I'm consumed by shame, right? I'm consumed by the shame of all my sins that I might as well not even bother with God. I know he wouldn't want me, in other words, right? That's not true either. Absolutely. That's a lie from the devil. So both of those things are putting your eyes on yourself. But when God deals with your righteousness through the instrumentality of the law, and then he deals with your sinfulness through the instrumentality of the gospel, he's raising your eyes in both cases to look at one thing, him, the Lord Jesus. That's where he wants to place your eyes this morning. He wants your eyes to come off of your righteousness. Will you be good enough? No, you won't be. And to come off of your sins also. Some of you are kind of like bogged down in the shame of your sins. It needs to come off of that, and it needs to be put on God. And that is true freedom. Then when you see God, when you see Jesus, then you have true freedom. And then you're actually able to serve others and to preach the gospel and do ministry. And you can do all of that, and it won't be about you. It won't be about you. You know what I mean? If you knew me, you would know that I'm a sinner, right? Paul said, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If you knew me, you would know that I'm the chief of sinners. And you would say, there's nothing to this guy, but we must look to Christ. And that's the whole point of even ministry and also of good works, is that it glorifies God. Your eyes are now where they should be. You're now set free from those things to serve the Lord and to worship him. Worship and service, ministry, all of that flows out of the freedom that comes from taking your eyes off of your righteousness and off of your sin and putting your eyes where they should be, which is on Christ, right? Ready to dive in? Okay, first we need to define some terms. What is freedom? What is freedom? You want me to give you an internet age answer? Here's what I got from the internet. You ready? To me, freedom is not only being free, but feeling free to do, to say, to be literally anything whatsoever and however, wherever, and whenever, because I'm myself, and only I own me. Therefore, I can. So come what may, I believe I am free, free as a bird. That's the internet's definition of freedom, right? That pretty much sums up the American spirit when it comes to freedom. And we get confused a lot about freedom because we talk about freedom a lot in America, but that's not biblical freedom. Freedom to do whatever you want is how the world defines freedom. That's what Satan was trying to give Adam and Eve, right? Like, guys, you know, let me show you real freedom, you know. He said not to do it. You can do it. You can do anything you want. That's like the same offer Satan has given all of you. Like, you don't have to live by these strictures in this church. You can do whatever you want. That's the kind of freedom that Satan is trying to offer you. This is biblical freedom. Freedom, biblically, is the ability to do what's right. Freedom is the ability to do what's right. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." Freedom is the ability to do what is right. And Jesus said, "Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free from sin," in other words, "to righteousness, you are free indeed." So Jesus, in these couple stories we're going to read, has a message both for legalists and for distracted disciples. Legalists and distracted disciples. He says to both categories, you're missing the point. The law of God and the gospel point you to the same thing here. Jesus is often dealing with the scribes, lawyers, teachers, or doctors of the law. He's dealing with the Pharisees, the priests, and the Sanhedrin. So the scribes, the lawyers, and the teachers of the law were copyists of Scripture who had occasional civil duties like expert testimony, and primarily students and teachers of Scriptures. Okay, they were academics for sure. And then you had Pharisees. They were a religious group. Sadducees, a political and religious group related to priests, the Levites, in other words, and the high priestly family especially. And then you had priests who were actually in the temple, right, the second temple. And sometimes there was no temple, but there were still priests. And then you had the Sanhedrin, which was a council of 70 men that drew from all of the previous groups and others as well. And it acted as a political religious council directly underneath the high priest. So that was sort of all the political power that Rome would allow them to have, according to their local customs. That's just given the background here. Now, Jesus is going to have an interaction with these scribes, lawyers, Pharisees, etc., where he tells them that the high law of God is so undoable, you are helpless to do it without grace. Look with me at 25 through 37 of Luke chapter 10. "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" That's the question of all questions, isn't it? "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." "No problem." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, when you were told the story of the Good Samaritan as a kid, there's many wonderful details, right, about how you too, you know, go and do likewise, right? You too should show unconditional mercy to others, you know, whatever their race is, whatever their socioeconomic background is, whether you know them or not, you should also do good to others. You should have mercy on someone, right? That's true. That's sort of the definition of love Jesus is trying to give, a very high definition of love. But you also have to see the way that Jesus is telling the story. Like what was the occasion that Jesus told the story? Why did he tell this story, in other words? What was the point he was trying to get across to this expert in the law? An expert in the law probably would have had at least the first five books of the Bible memorized, if not most of the rest of the canon of Scripture. Memorized, word for word. Now, this is somebody who's smart, who knows the Bible better than I do or you do, okay? And Jesus is trying to reach this expert in the law in this category over here, who is, you know, very righteous, right? Who is very smart, who is very put together and with it. And Jesus is telling him this story to kind of make the bar of love so high that even to this expert in the law, it would seem like, well, you know, love God I can do, love your neighbor as long as I like the neighbor, I can do that. I can do, right? But Jesus is trying to raise the bar so high. In other words, he's trying to destroy his righteousness with the law so that he sees his need of Christ, right? That's the role that the law is playing for here, for him here, right? And in a sense, we are saved by works. Jesus says, yeah, just love God perfectly and love your neighbor perfectly. You'll go to heaven. You'll be fine. Don't worry about it. And I say the same thing to you today. If you can love God perfectly, if you can love your neighbor perfectly, don't even worry about it. You'll go right into heaven. You will be good enough. You're good to go. But if that's not going to work out for you, let's talk, okay? That's what Jesus is trying to get this guy to think about. Who's your neighbor? You know, what's a neighbor to you? You know, even a Samaritan is showing this kind of love that you might be unwilling to show, right? And he says the Samaritan actually accomplishes this act of love that is so high, even the Levite, the priest, went around the man that was in the ditch. Don't have time for that because I don't want to become unceremonial unclean for my duties because there's blood and there's lots of stuff to deal with there. I have to pass you by. But that he put that law so high that the expert almost despaired, it would seem. He admits the one who had mercy on him was a true neighbor to this person, right? You can't lower the standard of God's law. You have to, and if, in fact, if anything, when Jesus comes and he talks to the Jewish people, he raises the bar, he raises the standard, so that every form of righteousness would be done away with compared to God's righteousness. You know, Martin Luther, today is typically the Sunday we celebrate Reformation Day, right? And I'll give you a great quote from Luther in that same vein. Luther once said famously, "God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does." God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. You know, your good works don't impress God in the sense of, okay, he's going to let you into heaven, but your neighbor does need your good works. Good works are for others. You know, that person on the side of the road, you know, they do need your good works. God doesn't need your good works. God needs you to submit to Christ's righteousness. Then those actual good works will flow out, not for your own sake, but for God's glory, right? So Jesus defines a neighbor as anyone you come in contact with to love, even if that's on the internet these days. Then Jesus demonstrates what being a loving neighbor would look like. I mean, he goes into detail about that. He put him on his donkey, oil and wine. He gave him 2 denarii. It cost him. He didn't even know this guy. Samaritans did not like Jews. Jews did not like Samaritans. But He defines what love actually looks like. And then he gives the genuine challenge. Go and do likewise, right? He's genuinely speaking that to you today, but it's sort of like first you have to realize you can't do it, and then you're forgiven, and you go to the grace of God, and then he enables you more and more to show that kind of neighborly love. There's actually something on the other side of forgiveness where you actually, with your eyes on him, not yourself, are serving others. You are actually going across the barriers, right, and serving others in genuine love. You are showing that kind of, might we call it, divine charity. Not human charity, but divine charity. And it's easy to see the difference. David would say, the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long." Can you say the same from a redeemed heart? In other words, having been forgiven, then the law takes on a new meaning, not just destroying your righteousness, but it actually takes on the meaning of, here's the definition of how to love someone truly and really. But then the next story kind of gives what I call a higher law. The higher law of the gospel shows us that the whole point of salvation is Christ. So now the law is sort of dealt with the expert in the law's righteousness. That's the legalist. Now he's going to talk to distracted disciples. Maybe we're in this category. In this little account that happens, verses 38 through 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." The one thing needful Jesus is trying to teach is to sit at my feet, to be my disciple, to receive me. That's the one thing needed. Even you can even be doing a lot of ministry. I mean, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, right, were very faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus. They did ministry. They gave financially to the ministry. They were with Jesus at many points, right? Very faithful disciples. Maybe you've been a very faithful disciple. You're always there for prayer meeting. You've always been there for volunteer services, right? But you're distracted. Your eyes have been taken off of that one thing in your relationship with Christ. And you need to come back to that one thing that matters the most, sitting at the feet of Jesus, right? That's really what you need. That's the answer for all of us. In a sort of a crazy, chaotic world, we might say. It's Jesus, period. That's it. Everything demands our time, but only one thing is completely worthy of it, and that's the Lord Jesus. Jesus in the morning, Jesus in the noontime, Jesus when the sun goes down, right? I remember when I was in Utah pastoring, and with our church, we decided we were going to have a week of prayer. And we were going to sort of fill every hour of one week. Everybody would sign up and fill that week with hours and hours of prayer, all the different hours throughout 7 days. And at the end of it, you know, most people came to me and said, "Pastor, I failed." There were some of those hours that I signed up for, you know, 3 a.m. that I did not actually respond to my alarm clock and wake up and pray for. But it was interesting because the overwhelming sense was that even in our failure of prayer, it made us more hungry for prayer. It made us realize that what we couldn't do in our own strength, we were still looking to God to do. In other words, we wanted more prayer. We wanted it, right? Even though you weren't great at it, you wanted it. It's like a student of something who's in college trying to learn something or is in a welding program at the technical college. He's wanting to learn. He's not an expert, but he's wanting to learn in something. That's kind of the essence of a true disciple. You're wanting it. You desire it. You know you're not great at it. You say, I'm not an amazing Christian. I'm not, you know, an amazing worker of ministry, but I want to serve the Lord. I want to. And Mary and Martha both got that in the end. You can see that in the rest of the Gospels. I mean, Lazarus certainly got that. Seeing that one thing that was needful in ministry. So the gospel teaches us one thing is needful, the Lord Jesus himself. The law teaches us also one thing is needful, the Lord Jesus. Your righteousness is not going to cut it, but also your sinfulness is not going to keep you away from him. And even Martha was sort of learning that lesson all over again, right? To come back to the Lord Jesus himself. There's nothing wrong with serving and being busy in the Lord's work, but even those things can sometimes take you away. They can take your eyes off of Jesus, right? The lawyer's eyes were not on the Lord. And even in this case, Martha's eyes had become distracted from the Lord. And so in both cases, he's trying to put people's eyes back on the Lord, right? Beware of making excuses about how you don't have time for God. After a while, you may actually start to believe them. That's a danger. You may actually start to believe them. But what could this look like in daily life, to put our eyes on Christ, to prioritize the things of the Spirit, make time to read the Bible every single day, and to pray, to seek the Lord, sitting at the feet of Jesus, right? Make sure that your grand goals in life are in line with the law of God, which is to love God and to love your neighbor as well, right? Just a few concluding questions for you to challenge you this morning. First of all, what is freedom? Are you living in that freedom? Not the ability to do whatever you want, but the ability to do what is right. Are you living in that freedom that you have in Christ? That's the freedom that Jesus was trying to get this expert in the law to get to, and also Martha to get to. Mary was experiencing that freedom. Are you living in that freedom this morning where you are? Second, how does the high law of loving God and loving your neighbor set the standard for love in your life and in the world, embodied by the Good Samaritan in this case? Have you recently been like the priest or Levite? You know, I'm just going to sidestep that issue. I'm a pretty loving person, but, you know, this person has abused my love in the past, and that's it. But have you come back to that standard of love that Christ is actually, that's what he showed to us, was it not? And he's actually saying, once you take your eyes off of your own righteousness and your own sins are forgiven, you put your eyes on me, then you actually can serve in a way that's truly honoring to God. And it's actually helpful to other people. God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. They actually do. There's people desperate for the gospel out there. There's people who are in need of just someone to call them, someone to encourage them, someone to speak the truth to them, to give them wise counsel from the Word. That's you. You have a role to play in the world today. Number three, how does the higher law of the gospel set you free from the law of condemnation and enable you to live for the one thing? When was the last time you were sitting at the feet of Jesus in the word of prayer, like Mary was, right? Just like basking in his presence. When was the last time you really had a time like that? How regular is that for you? Is it regular in your life as well? And number four, what would it look like for you to have found the one thing necessary and consequently be utterly free in living out love for God and love for neighbor each week? In other words, the argument I'm making about the Good Samaritan type of love and good works and ministry is that when you're freed from your righteousness and you're freed from your sin, and now your eyes are on God, you actually can serve freely. That's true freedom, when you're actually serving the Lord from that place of freedom, not from the place of like shame, like, oh, you know, I sinned this week, I better give some more to the church on Sunday, you know? Or, you know, I've actually been pretty good, you know, I'm just going to take Sunday off. No, both of those responses are wrong. They come from the wrong place. Your eyes are on yourself. Your religion is about you. It's not about Christ, right? That's what Mary was getting at, but he was trying to remind Martha of that. And he was really trying to slap that expert in the law across the face so he would get it for the first time. It's not about you. It's about me and my glory and my grace and my salvation. And if you get that, you have everything. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. He's like, you have everything you need. You don't even need like the gift of miracles. You have everything you need in Jesus. You don't need tons of money to be successful in your business. You have everything you need in Jesus. You've been given it all. We have all things in Christ. If Christ is yours, Together with him, he'll give you all things. He also says that in Romans. Will he not much more give all things? If he's given you Christ, if he gave his only son, and if you get that one thing, then you have everything you need. You don't have to worry anymore. You don't have to worry about whether you're going to make it into heaven or not. You don't have to worry about that anymore because you know that you're saved in Christ. You don't have to worry that, you know, someone's going to expose all of your sins or find out the real you. Actually, we know the real you. All of us know the real us, which is sinners, right? I mean, let's just be honest. You know, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom you are the foremost. Is that what Paul says? No, he saw his own sin as the most, of whom I am the foremost. And every one of us can say that because you see your sin as the greatest. You know, my glasses look small to you right now, but they look really big to me because they're right in front of my eyes. You know what I mean? You see your own sin as the greatest. And when you're honest like that, when you come from a place of honesty, it's actually very freeing. You can actually serve the Lord in freedom. And that's what true love means. You're actually able to love God and to love others because you have been set free from the religion of yourself. That's self-help. Just go to the Barnes & Noble self-help section if you want that religion, okay? You've been set free from self-help to the gospel, to biblical Christianity, which is centered on one thing and one thing only, and that is Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are constantly taking our eyes off of our own righteousness, taking our eyes off of our own sin, our own problems, and you're putting them back on yourself even this morning. And when we put our eyes back there, Lord, we know that we're forgiven. We also know that we can love people who are very different from us. People who are quite unlovable, in fact. We can love. We can actually do ministry. Not for ourselves, but for your glory. Not because you need those good works, but because our neighbor does need those good works. And we can make sure that we have you as our one thing, Lord. We can be your disciple every day. We can sit at your feet and enjoy that one thing of discipleship in Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And I pray that our eyes would be reclaimed even this morning. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's experiencing a serious financial issue. Maybe there's someone who's experiencing a serious family issue, some serious family problems, Lord, this morning. Maybe somebody's experiencing like a faith issue. They are doubting your goodness. I pray from all those things and many more, Lord, people would turn their eyes back where they need to be, off of themselves and their righteousness and their sin and their problems to you. And you give them peace and you give them freedom this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen.